So I've said before that the Gospel of John is different than the other Gospels. All the Gospels have their own sort of take on Jesus' life, all sort of emphasize various things. But the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, see the life and ministry of Jesus through the same lens. They're called the synoptics, which means one eye. They see the life of Jesus and his ministry sort of in the same way, in the same chronological order. However, the Gospel of John is different. John is not concerned with telling a chronological history of Jesus' ministry and life. He's more concerned with the meaning of things. And so he puts the events of Jesus' life together in a way to show us truth about him. And we have an example of that here in our reading this morning. Chapter 3 is Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a Jew, a member of the strictest and most respectable sect of the Jews, the Pharisees. He's a rich and powerful, well-known individual in the Jewish community. In chapter 4, we're going to meet a woman, a Samaritan woman, part of a despised and heretical race, who isn't even named, and who seems to be anything but moral and religious. And these two stories, which seem to be two extremes, are like bookends. And all of humanity, you and I, everybody, fits somewhere between those two. You know, some of us maybe are a little closer to Nicodemus. Some of us maybe are a little closer to the woman of Samaria. And as I said last week, anybody who knew Nicodemus would think of him as Mr. Religion. Any Jew who knew of the Samaritan woman, if they regarded her at all, would think of her as Mrs. Irreligion. But the story, putting these two stories in contrast with one another is John's way of saying, it doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't matter how religious you are or aren't, you need an encounter with Jesus Christ. Now, this is a long passage this morning, and so I'm going to kind of break it up in sections and take it a little bit at a time, and we'll see how we go. Chapter 4 of John, verses 1 through 42, but let's look at the first 9 verses to begin. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea, went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How could you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Verses 1 through 3 of that reading give us the reason that Jesus leaves Judea. He's been ministering in Judea. It talks about how, he's been ministering there with his disciples. People are being baptized. And he's beginning to become more popular. In fact, more popular than John the Baptist. He's beginning to get kind of drawing the attention of the Pharisees. And Jesus decides, well, it's time to move out of Judea and go up to Galilee. And it's not because he's afraid of the Pharisees, but this is not the time in his public ministry to invite conflict with them. That will come later. But in order to avoid conflict with the Pharisees too early, he decides to leave Judea and go to Galilee until things cool down. He's going to be back in Judea before long. He's going to be back in Jerusalem. And on the way, in verse 4, it says, now he had to go through Samaria. In the time of Jesus, Palestine was divided into three regions. You probably know this. In the far north was Galilee. In the far south was Judea. And in between these two was the land of Samaria. And there was a long-standing feud between the Jews and the Samaritans. And we'll talk about that in a minute. But the shortest route from Galilee, or from Judea to Galilee, would be to go through Samaria. If you went that way, it would take you about 3 days. But there was also an alternate route. You could travel east from Jordan down to Jericho, cross the Jordan River, go up the east side of the river to avoid Samaria, and then recross the river once you had passed to the north of Samaria and enter Galilee. And even though it took twice as long to go that way, many of the Jews, especially the strictest religionists, would go that way simply to avoid encountering and being defiled by contact with Samaritans. So if Jesus wanted to use a shorter route, he had to go through Samaria. But I think there's more here than that, than just a choice of routes. The Greek that's translated "had to" here implies a strong, almost a moral imperative. Jesus chose to go through Samaria, not because it was the shortest route and he was in a hurry, but because he had a divine appointment with a woman who was thirsty, not only for water, but for water that gives eternal life. And along the way, they come to the town of Sychar. And just outside of Sychar, the road forks. And where the road forks, there stands a well, which was known as Jacob's Well. And I'm told that it's still there today. If you go to Israel, you can go to the place where Jacob's Well is, and you can see, you know, probably the well, but you can probably see all of the stuff that people are selling as well. You know, the "I went to Jacob's Well" t-shirt, that kind of stuff. But anyway. So there's a lot of stuff in this area that was part of the history of the Jewish people. Nearby the well was a parcel of ground that Jacob bought when he came into Canaan from Aram, and he bought it from the sons of Hamor. And on his deathbed in Egypt, he bequeathed that plot of land to his son Joseph. And later, when the Israelites returned to Canaan, the bones of Joseph were buried there. So this was a place that was rich with history of both the Jews and the Samaritans. And I kind of wonder, did the Jews ever say, you know, it might be nice to go see Jacob's Well, you know, just to go sightseeing and go see Jacob's Well? Yeah. Oh, no, wait a minute, we can't do that. Samaritans. So Jesus and his disciples come to the crossroads, and Jesus sits down by the well because he is tired from the journey, and his disciples go into town to buy food. John tells us that it is noon, literally the sixth hour. The Jewish day runs from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m., so the sixth hour is noon. This is the hottest part of the day, and Jesus is tired and thirsty. It's significant that in John's gospel, where we see the clearest picture of the deity of Jesus. You know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In that gospel, we also clearly see a demonstration or a picture of Jesus' humanity. He was tired, just like anybody else would be. If you were walking on a journey and it's noontime and it's hot and you're tired, and John is not afraid to picture Jesus as truly human. Now, historically, in the history of the church, false teachings have fallen into two equal and opposite errors. Either we overemphasize the humanity of Jesus. You know, he was just a man, you know, he wasn't really anything special, maybe a great prophet, a great teacher, but really just a man like everybody else. Or the other side is, we overemphasize his deity. Well, he just appeared to be a man. He wasn't really, you know, he kind of came into the world and he floated 3 inches above the ground. And if you went to shake his hand, probably just passed right through him because he wasn't really there. No, that's not the picture. Jesus was truly God and truly man. And he was truly man. God, the Word, the second person of the Trinity, this blows my mind, came to earth, took on human flesh. He felt the pain. He felt the tiredness. He felt what we feel. He experienced what we experience. He was tired. He was thirsty. And he did all of that to bring us to God. And as he sits there, a Samaritan woman approaches to draw water from the well. Now, there have been endless discussions about why this woman comes to this particular well, because there were wells closer to the town, and why she comes at noon, which is not the usual time to fetch water. And the usual suggestion is that she's trying to avoid the other women of the town because she's a social outcast due to an immoral lifestyle. Now, I'm not so sure about that, and I'll talk about that in a minute, but maybe she just got a late start, so she arrives late. But maybe there's something else. Throughout the Gospel of John, darkness is symbolic of unbelief, and light is symbolic of faith. So here's a contrast again. Nicodemus comes by night. There is night or darkness in Nicodemus' heart. And at least in chapter 3 of John, Nicodemus doesn't get it. He doesn't understand. I think maybe later he does, because later in the Gospel of John, we see him defending Jesus at his trial. We see him providing Jesus with a decent burial. But that's later. There in John chapter 3, we don't know how Nicodemus comes away from that encounter. But the Samaritan woman, she comes in the bright light of day. And we see as we read the story, as we follow the story, as she comes to a dawning realization who Jesus is and embraces that truth. So Jesus begins by admitting a need. Will you give me a drink? Now, folks, I think this is powerful. That Jesus comes and admits the need. We always want to be the ones that are serving. We want to be the ones that are, you know, helping others. We want to be the ones that are explaining to everybody how it is. We don't want to be the ones who other people help. We don't, you know, it's easier to wash, frankly, it's easier to wash somebody else's feet than to have somebody wash ours. But Jesus begins by allowing the woman to serve him. Give me something to drink. I think it's about control. You know, as long as we're the ones that are serving, we're the ones that are in control. Somebody else serves us, well, they're kind of in control. We don't like that. But Jesus was perfectly willing to give up control to her so that he could reach her. And again, in the story, we will see Jesus breaking down the man-made barriers of custom and taboo, which separate people from one another. The woman is shocked. She says, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How is it that you ask me for a drink?" Now, first of all, she's a Samaritan. Now, I already mentioned that the Samaritans and the Jews had a feud that was going on, and it had gone on for centuries. This wasn't something that began last week. This is something that had gone on for centuries. It began when Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, was conquered by the Assyrians in 722 BC. And what the Assyrian did in order to control things was they took all of the leaders, all of the upper crust, all of the middle class, and they transported them to some other place in the empire. And then they brought people from other places in the empire and moved them in to Israel. And the theory was that if you had this mixed group of people, they would be less likely to revolt. Well, what happened, of course, is They didn't take everybody. The poor people remained behind, the Haaretz, they're called the people of the land. And these people from other lands intermarried with them, producing a hybrid race. The Jews considered them half-breeds. They were half Jew, half Gentile. And that was part of the problem. And they began to develop their own culture. They shared some things with the Jews. They believed or they accepted the first five books of Moses called the Pentateuch, but they had their own version of the Pentateuch. It still exists today, the Samaritan Pentateuch. And you can apparently get translations of it and read it. It's just like the Jewish Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses, except wherever it mentions Mount Zion, they changed it to say Mount Gerizim, because that's where they worshiped. That's where they believed the temple should be. So they were syncretic. There were some parts of the pagan religion and idolatry that they brought into the worship. They were worshipers of the Lord, but worshipers of the Lord with the addition of some pagan idolatry. Anyway, a century later, the southern kingdom of Judah was invaded and conquered by the Babylonians, and many of those people were taken as exiles to Babylon, but unlike the northerners, they were able to maintain their cultural and ethnic identity. And remember, 70 years later, after they were first taken into captivity, they were allowed to return to their homeland by Cyrus, the king of the Persians. And when they returned, what did they find in the land but these Samaritans, this mixed race of people? Later on, the Samaritans, if you read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, you see there's a conflict erupts between the Jews and the Samaritans, because the Samaritans, the Jews begin rebuilding the temple and the city, and the Samaritans come and say, let us help. And the Jews say, no, no, you're half-breeds. No, no, you're not pure. And they don't allow them. And so the Samaritans go off and they build a rival temple on Mount Gerizim. And it goes on for centuries and centuries. There's this struggle between these two people, sometimes breaking out into open warfare. In about 128 BC, before Christ, John Hyrcanus, the king of Judah, invaded and destroyed the temple at Mount Gerizim. That really made the Samaritans happy. So the woman responds, you know. So that's the situation, and it stood for centuries. It's kind of like today, you know, I remember in the 90s, we had the war in Bosnia. And what our soldiers who came back said was, you couldn't tell the difference between a Christian Bosnian and a Muslim Bosnian. They were the same people. For all intents and purposes, they were the same. But it was just that, you know, there's a road or a river, and you'd say, this side were Christians, and over here were Muslims, and therefore we hate one another. Same people. So it wasn't so much a racial thing as it was a religious, ethnic sort of thing. So the woman responds in shock, you know, you're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? She acknowledges this rocky history between the two people, and she says, and then John explains that Jews do not associate with Samaritans. What he really says in the Hebrew, in the Greek, is Jews have nothing in common or hold nothing in common with Samaritans, which means they don't share dishes. A Jew will not eat off of a plate that a Samaritan has touched. They will not drink from a jug that a Samaritan has drunk from. Apparently they believe that sin is transmittable. And so what she's saying in effect is, well, you don't have a bucket. You'd have to use my bucket. I'm a Samaritan, you're a Jew, you can't use my bucket. And furthermore, she was a woman. The Jews had a notoriously low view of woman. The rabbi said that it was better to burn the law than it was to teach it to a woman. A Jewish rabbi was not supposed to speak to a woman in public. That included his wife and his sister. And so Jesus, a Jew and a rabbi, to be seen speaking to a woman and a Samaritan woman at that, well, you know, That was a major cultural taboo. And yet he spoke to her. Here was a thirsty woman who needed living water, and he wasn't going to let some little thing like centuries of ethnic tension or Jewish religious custom to deter him. Look at verse 10 through 15. So he begins to speak to her. Verse 10, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and this well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, and as did also his sons and his flocks and his herds?" Now we know this. Jesus was a master teacher, and he could ask a question or make a statement that could turn a conversation in an entirely new direction. And it's a play on words here, the idea of living water. To the Jews, living water was flowing water. So like a stream or a river, that's living water. It's flowing. The well was still water. The word that's used for well is not the word for a fountain, like an artesian well, but for a cistern where water collects and stands. So you had, in Jewish thought, dead water versus living water. Jesus says, you would have asked of him and he would have given you living water. And she's thinking, oh, running water. Everybody knows running water is better than still water. If you've got running water, if you know where there's a spring or a stream that I can draw from, well, tell me where it is. Those of us who, you know, live in modern cultures, we don't understand this, because you just go in the kitchen and you turn on the tap and you got water running, right? Well, it wasn't that way in those days, you know. It was an arduous task to gather water. It still is that way in some parts of the world where people walk for miles just to find water on a daily basis. And so we don't really understand this, but you know, he's saying, yes, I want that water. Now, when Jesus told Nicodemus, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again, Nicodemus replies, well, I'm too big. How can I re-enter my mother's womb and be born again? You see, Jesus is talking about spiritual birth. He's thinking physical birth. The same thing happens here. The Samaritan, Jesus is talking about spiritual water. The woman is thinking physical water. Do you know something I don't? Is there a stream or artesian well around here that I don't know about? Anyway, who do you think you are? Our father Jacob dug this well. Do you think you know of some better water, someplace that Jacob didn't know about? Are you greater than our father Jacob? You see, the Samaritans traced their descent back to Jacob through Manasseh and Ephraim, his grandsons. And they were really proud of that. They talked about Jacob, their father. Jews talked about Abraham. Samaritans talked about Jacob. And she asks the unspoken claim here. The question here is, are you greater than our father Jacob? And the unspoken claim here is, yes. Yes, I am. A greater than Jacob is here. Do you remember later on when Jesus was talking to the Jews? You know, and he says, they said, we have Abraham as our father. And Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. A greater than Abraham is here. Well, if he's greater than Abraham, my friends, he's greater than Jacob, Abraham's grandson, right? So the woman is thinking in physical terms, and Jesus follows here. John follows a pretty common pattern here in Jesus' dialogues with people. Jesus says something that's misunderstood. Then he comes back and he makes another statement that's even harder to understand. And by doing that, Jesus is making people think for themselves. He doesn't just come and give the answer. I know it drives you crazy, the Bible study on Sunday night. Sometimes I refuse to give the answer. I ask the question because I'm trying to get you to think for yourself. That's what Jesus is doing here. So he says, Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Remember John chapter 7, 37 through 38. Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. And then John goes on to explain, by that he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Jesus is talking about the Spirit, which the Father gives to everyone who comes to him and who is the source of eternal life. But the woman is still thinking about water. She thinks, you know, every day, several times a day, she would have to come to gather water. Now, again, I said we don't understand it, but I'm a backpacker. I understand that. You know what the heaviest thing is that you carry as a backpacker? The heaviest thing you carry on your back is water. And you got to carry it, you know, because if you don't carry it, you're not going to have any. And then every day before you bed down, before you fix dinner or anything, you got to schlep down to the creek or the lake, and you got to pump some water to get you through the night. And then in the morning, before you take off again, you got to schlep down to the creek, and you got to pump water again. So you'll have enough water to get through the day to make it to the next place. And that's what she's facing here. Every day, coming to this well, filling her jug every day, and she's saying, well, if you've got water that I can drink and I won't be thirsty again, give me some of that magic water. I want it. I think maybe she's being a little facetious here. I don't know. She's still misunderstanding, but there's something that's holding her back, and Jesus addresses it now. Look at verse 16 through 21. He told her, go, call your husband, and come back. I have no husband, she replied. And Jesus said to her, you are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true. Before she can understand living water, before she can receive living water, she must first see her need for it. And so Jesus forces her to look at the central shame of her life. Jesus has just put a finger on her sore spot and pressed down. And I can see her stiffen in shock, her eyes, dropping her eyes and saying, well, I have no husband. Now, the usual interpretation of this is that she is an immoral woman, a serial adulteress, perhaps even a prostitute. I want to give you another way to think about the woman at the well. Notice it says she had five husbands. She was married to them. In that culture, in that day, the only way that a marriage could end was by divorce or by death. Women could not divorce their husbands. Only husbands could divorce their wives. And they could do it for almost any reason. You know, she burned the toast. He found another woman that he liked better. Or, a big one, she didn't bury many children. Now, I'm not saying this is necessarily the way to interpret it, but I'm saying this is another way to think about the woman. Perhaps she's not a serial adulteress. Perhaps she's not an immoral woman. Perhaps she's a serial victim, victimized by the system. You know, man after man, either husband after husband, either dies or abandons her. Now, what about the last man? Jesus says, the one you have now, you're not married to. And we assume that there's a physical relationship there. And there may not have been. It may have been a family member, probably a brother of one of her husbands, a husband that died, that she depended on. Now, again, I'm not saying that's what you got to believe about it. If you want to believe she was an immoral woman, go after it. I don't, you know, that's a perfectly valid interpretation. I just want you to think about her in a different way. And the point is here that Jesus sees her pain. Whether it was pain that she caused herself or pain that was caused by what people did to her, she was a woman in pain. And Jesus saw that, and he says, before you can have living water, you've got to face the central pain of your life. You've got to see and admit your need. It's often the case that the physician may have to hurt us before he can heal us. So Jesus forces a woman to take a hard look at the heartbreak that is central to her life in order to help her see her need for a new life. And then understanding, we see it beginning to dawn on her, and we see it in what happens next, verses 22 through 26. I'm sorry, not 22, 19. "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but the Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and now has come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship him in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know the Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." And then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." She acknowledges him as a prophet. That's not a complete understanding of who Jesus is, but it's a step in the right direction. And she asks him a question about the correct place of worship. And many people portray that as being her trying to dodge the issue, trying to lay a red herring across the path, trying to lead him off into a theological discussion. But I believe perhaps it is a sincere question. "You say I need new life. Where do I find this new life? Where do I go to meet this God? You Jews say the place to go to meet God is in Jerusalem. And we Samaritans say the place to go to meet God is at Mount Gerizim. Where do I go to meet God?" And Jesus says, and his answer must have been a ray of hope for her. He says, "Neither in Jerusalem nor in this mountain. The time is coming, and now is, when those who worship the Father must worship him in spirit and in truth." No longer is God to be thought of as centered in a place. No longer is God's presence to be in a place. It's in a person. Remember, Jesus told, back when he cleansed the temple, he told the Jews, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." And John says he was speaking of the temple of his body. No longer is a temple a place to be the focus of God's, where you go to find God, but it's in a person, the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus says, "Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Places don't matter. And this is the genius of Christian worship. It doesn't matter where you are. You can worship God any place. There's no holy site. We don't have a Christian Mecca that you must turn and pray to. We don't have a place where you must go on pilgrimage to. And that means that wherever you go, whatever land you're in, whatever place you're in, you can worship God. Any person can worship God in any place. I know I'm running out of time. Let me just take you to the end. She goes into the town. She speaks to her townspeople. "Come and see the man that told me everything I've ever done." And they come out to see him. And then it says that many in the town, we'll look at verse 39. "Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, 'We no longer believe just because of what you have said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man is really the Savior of the world.'" Because of her testimony, and she's not even that clear about it, she says, "Could this be the Christ?" Because of her testimony, many believe, and they come into contact with Jesus Christ, and they say, "Stay with us." And Jesus, his Jewish rabbi, stays for 2 days in a Samaritan village. That's amazing. Jesus breaks down barriers. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter the color of your skin. It doesn't matter your culture. It doesn't matter where your grandparents came from. None of that matters. Jesus says, or the townspeople say, we see that this man is really the Savior of the world. That's John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. So loved the world. Not white people, not Republicans, not liberals, not conservatives, not Americans, not, you know. He loved the world. That he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Whoever believes in him. Now notice, that's broad. Whoever, but it's also narrow, believes in him. It's broad, that the invitation is to everyone, but the gift is only to those who believe. Now I know, you know, that's not popular in today's world. We get in trouble as Christians for saying that only those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved and go to heaven. They say, how can you say that? How intolerant of you to say, what about, you know, the good Muslim or the good Buddhist or the good Hindu, won't they be saved? No, the scripture says, those who believe in the name of this, those who believe in him will be saved. So the gospel is all inclusive, but the gospel is also exclusive. And we must preach both. Let me give you this. Are there divine appointments in your life? Are there people and circumstances where God wants you to tell what you have experienced in Christ? It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter who they are. It doesn't matter whether you've got a seminary degree or no degree at all. It doesn't matter the depth of your theological understanding. Everyone who has met Jesus can be his witness. And everyone who believes because of that witness can have eternal life. Think of the divine appointments, the people and the places that God has placed in your life for you to be his witness. Let's pray. Stand with me as we pray. Father God, we thank you for this word and your amazing grace that reaches out to all people, regardless of our backgrounds, regardless of our race, regardless of our national origins. Father, when John saw the great multitude in heaven, it was from every race and tribe and tongue. Father God, help us to see that and help us to realize that anybody can come to you and that anybody can speak to anybody else of what God has done in their life. And that we, as we observe these divine appointments in our lives, can help others to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Guide us, we pray, by your Holy Spirit, that we might become your evangelists. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.